Sorry, when it beeps more than once. Okay, there we go. My apologies to those that are hearing the recording that don't know that I've been sick. I'm just glad that I can be here. It's been a while since we have done this, so I'm going to do a little bit of review of what we've looked at so far. Romans is a hard book to teach the way we teach, to just do it in chunks. There weren't chapters and verses when it was originally written. It was all one body of work. And sometimes where the chapters and verses are, where you stop, you're stopping right in the middle of a thought. And sometimes we've had to stop because we just could not spend any more time and complete the thought. So it's been a couple of weeks. We looked at the first part of Romans 5. The first two chunks that we looked at, part A and part B, are glorious. They just talk about the position that we have because we have been justified, pronounced righteous, declared to be righteous, declared to be acquitted of guilt, not guilty. That's what all wrapped up in that word, justified. It's something that God pronounces upon us. Because of our trust in what Jesus did, God says, I declare you to be righteous. The problem is, from our perspective, is we don't act righteous, and he doesn't make us righteous when he declares us to be righteous. But in that environment of him having declared us, and God says, when God says you're not guilty, that whoever is accusing you, even if you're accusing yourself, it's God's opinion that matters. And then he begins, at that point in our lives, and he begins to make us righteous people. But he's making us righteous people that he's already declared and pronounced to be right with him. So what a wonderful environment in which to grow, in which to learn. It's not that I have to, if I don't pass all my tests, I'm not going to graduate. It's not that kind of a deal. I am going to graduate because he's going to see to it that I do. That just like that scripture from Jude that Mark read tonight. But what a wonderful thing knowing that because of what Jesus did, God just judicially declares me to be righteous with him. My New Testament professor said that the Christian life is the process of God making you what he has already declared you to be. He says, okay, this is what you are in my book. Okay, now let's get to work, and now I'm going to make you in the process of him working in our lives. He makes us righteous people. And so that's all really good news. And we looked at five benefits that we have from all that Jesus has done in the first part of chapter 5. By the way, I was so sick, I left my Bible at home tonight, so I had to grab one that doesn't have any underlinings in it. And I have a very, very marked up Bible, so I will stumble a little bit. But in the first part of chapter 5, it talks about five things that we have. One is we have peace with God. It's a possession. It's something we hold and enjoy right now. God has nothing against us. We are in that state of having peace with him. The ceasing of all hostilities and tensions that existed before we came to Jesus. We also have, remember the great word, the safe harbor word. We have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, is the way that it said in my NIV. But the Greek words, echo, prosagogos, those two words are nautical terms which speak of a boat coming in out of the ocean into a safe harbor, finding a safe and secure berth and tying down, and now that boat is permanently there. And they're very strong visual images to me, being a sailor. But the point that he's trying to make is because of what Jesus has done, we are in that harbor, and that harbor where we're safely moored now is grace. That's where we live. God's undeserved favor. We are in that fixed position. God is in a fixed position of love towards us. And then the third thing that we have, if you remember back in chapter 3, he said that all humans, good humans, bad humans, religious humans, pagan humans, naughty humans, trying to be as good as they can humans, all human beings fall short of the glory of God. All that God is so pure and so holy that we would have to be exactly like him to measure up. But we all fall short. Romans 3:24 says, and God justifies freely all of us through our faith in Jesus Christ. And remember the word freely, the adverb that justified freely, that word means without a cause or without a reason. The reasons that God declares us to be righteous don't lie in us. They lie in him. So he declares that without a cause. So we find ourselves before Jesus falling short of the glory of God. And the third thing that we have in Jesus in the first part of Romans 5 is now we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And that word hope means the confident expectation of something in the future. So without Jesus, we fall short. We like trying to jump to Europe from here. It wouldn't matter how far we got off the shore. We still, none of us would. I might jump farther than you, but we are still going to fall short of our goal. But now, because of Jesus, we have the confident expectation of God's glory. We'll swim in it. We'll live in it. It will be something that we experience. The Amplified Bible, I believe, says the hope of the glory of God to have and to enjoy. And then the fourth thing that we have is not only do we have that future hope, but now we can even rejoice in the sufferings that we have here, because now that we are in Christ, God is up to something. Whatever suffering from living on a fallen planet that is involved in our lives, God only allows it for purpose. And there's that wonderful sequence of the word for suffering, by the way, is the word thlipsis in Greek, which is a word for crushing pressure. So this is not like not being able to find a good parking place in the Macy's parking lot, or you know not having your lipstick go on straight, or just having the car hard to start. These are things that are crushing emotional, physical pressures. Now, in Jesus, those things are the very garden in which perseverance grows and is developed. And perseverance, as it is growing and developing, develops character, which means that the character is those Christian qualities which have stood up to the test. Things that we don't just believe that other people know, things that we not only believe, but now we know they are true because they have stood up to the test in our lives. And then character produces the habit, the Amplified Bible says, the habit of hope. Our posture towards our future is one of expecting God to work good. So those are, that's the fourth thing that we have. Maybe there were only four things. I don't have my numbers down now. I don't have my notes in front of me. And then last time we looked at the fact of all that is spoken in these two verses, verses 6 and verses 8. You see, at just the right time when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. In verse 8, God demonstrates his love for us in this: while we are still sinners, Christ died for us. So the word for demonstrate means to exhibit something or by comparison. So God says, okay, take the best human love that you have. He says, now I'm going to hold my love up next to the best human love. And by comparison, I will exhibit to you that the kind of love I has is that I've reached out to you when you were powerless. You couldn't make yourself better. So if I loved you enough to for Jesus to die for your sins, then you don't have to do anything to maintain me loving you, to keep me loving you. because you were powerless to do anything to get me to love you that much in the first place. And while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God says, that's the kind of love I have for you. These are important things to hold on to, because most of the people that I see that stumble through in insecurity through their Christian life is because they way underestimate God's love for them. And honest people who are aware of their shortcomings and their failings have trouble believing that they're justified. I heard somebody speak about that today, and he used the perfect example, at least it helped me, of believing what God's word says, especially these passages that we've looked at in Romans, despite how I feel. God declares me to be righteous. I don't feel very righteous a lot of the time. I think what's more pathetic is that sometimes I do. And really, my righteousness stinks. But the righteousness that's been given to me, that God has declared me to possess, these deposited into my account, imputed is the Greek word, is the English translation of the Greek word. That's the pure and perfect righteousness of God. So whether I believe it or feel it all of the time, it is still true. And the example I heard used was when they are teaching a pilot to fly by trusting his instruments and not by trusting his sense of up and down and left and right, because they can lie. Your senses can lie to you. And they teach a pilot to fix his eyes on all of the different gauges that show you your relationship to the horizon, because often your instinct is going to tell you to correct what you believe is a wrong position, but when you correct, you are actually okay, and when you correct, you're actually headed towards a crash. And you have to implicitly trust those instruments. They're not lying to you, despite how you are feeling. I had a similar experience in my life once when I was sailing to Catalina Island from Southern California, from Newport Beach, and I got caught in a fog, and I literally could not see the ends of my boat. And I'm right out in the middle of the shipping lanes where all the really big boats go by. And I had my course plotted before I left the harbor. And I literally had to just stare at my compass. And sometimes I would feel like I would want to correct, and I felt like I'm going the wrong direction. This doesn't feel right. But the guy that was with me was a better sailor than me. And he said, just follow that compass. Trust that compass. So for about 3 hours, that's all I did. I couldn't see anything. And after 3 hours, I came out of the fog, and right in front of me was the little light at the mouth of the harbor on Catalina Island. And I thought, whoa, because if it had been up to me, I would have overcorrected, and who knows where I would have wound up. And I think both of those illustrations point out the importance of understanding where we are in Jesus, because we aren't going to always feel like that. It also helps me to understand that not only is that how Jesus sees me, but that's how he sees you. Regardless of whether I think you're acting very righteously, you know what I mean? It helps me to bear with my brothers and sisters. Here's somebody that God has declared to be righteous. Yeah, they're under construction and he's making them righteous people, but he already sees them. He's already in that fixed position. They're safe in Grace Harbor, just like I am. And so these are important things for us to know. And we've looked at them in some depth, and that's just a brief encapsulation of the first two parts of this. I'm going to read, starting with verse 12 is where we stopped in chapter 5, and then read all the way to the end of it. Actually, and I'm going to read the first two verses of chapter 6, which were not a separate chapter when he wrote this. They were meant to be read, this whole train of thought. Therefore, verse 12, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men, because all sinned. For before the law was given, sin was in the world. But sin is not taken into account where there's no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who didn't sin by breaking a command, like Adam did, who was a pattern of the one to come. We'll look at these things in depth. I'm just want to read it right now. Notice the word gift 5 times in this next passage. But the gift is not like the trespass. Because if many died by the trespass of the one man, Adam, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus, overflow to the many? Again, the gift of God is not like the result of the one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through the one man, that one man, how much more, notice all these much mores, I love them, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, Adam, that many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, Jesus, many will be made righteous. The law was added so that the trespass might abound, is what the old King James says. But where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. I love that verse. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may abound? By no means. Certainly not, one translation says. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? And next time, what we will look at is an elaboration on that thought. That is, for me, an awkward passage to read. It's not that complicated to understand. Because I've been sick for so long and I have trouble. I forgot my Bible tonight. Fortunately, my notes were on my computer, so I have those 10 hours worth of study notes. I just prayed that the Lord would enable me to make this clear. It's important to understand this, and it's obvious that there's a juxtaposition. In fact, we've called the title of this study is The Consequences of One Act. And here we see two examples. We see the only two humans born without sin, the only two men born without sin, Adam and Jesus. And they both committed one act which had consequences that affected all of the human race. Adam in a negative way and Jesus in a positive way. It's interesting, if you look at the chronology of the Bible, you look at the Genesis account, as everything God does is fabulous, that's absolute paradise. God gives the humans the easiest job the humans could ever have in a perfect environment. They are eternal creatures in the sense that there's no death. They have open face-to-face communication and fellowship with God. It's an absolute perfect world, and they blow it. In fact, they have hardly any boundaries. There's really only one rule. And, of course, given the way humans are, and given the way our enemy is, our adversary, as we talked a couple of weeks ago, is always looking to question those boundaries that God has set, which are set for our own good. and Adam and Eve blew it. Chapter 3. So here we're 3 chapters into the story, and everything changes. The whole world, the whole perfect creation is plunged into now total change because of the effect of that one act of rebellion and disobedience. I was talking with Fred about it today at lunch and how our society is so strange. It's filtered into the church too, that people don't see sin as that big of a deal. In fact, my sin isn't that bad because look at that guy's sin over there. His is a lot worse. And yeah, I didn't, you know how we are. We just gauge certain sins are more icky than others. But I don't think we grasp fully the effects. C.S. Lewis wrote an entire book, a novel, about the effects of a pure paradise planet when one human being, the only thing in all of the creation on that planet, defies the will of God, and the enormous effects that that has. And I think that's the thing that's hard for us to see in the whole story. It's like a lot of Romans. We compare ourselves to each other. We look pretty good. If we compare ourselves to the perfection and the holiness of God, then we realize we're in trouble and we need a Savior. So to see the enormity of sin as a principle, which did not have a place in all of this perfect creation, not one blade of grass, not one gnat, not one minute, not one microsecond of a day on this planet was anything done without it being in perfect harmony with God, the perfect, loving, pure God. I can't even imagine a world like that. I just can't. But in that environment, the one act of breaking that one boundary set in motion so many things that all of us had suffered for ever since. So here you're 3 chapters into the story of this planet, and already it's broken. And the whole rest of the book is God fixing it. All the rest of the book, all the way to the end, is what God did to fix it. And the comparison that's used here, the superlatives are wonderful. This is another, he does this often in the book of Romans. He makes an argument from the lesser to the greater. And that's why we've always pointed out every time we see them this phrase, how much more, or how much more certain is it, or how much more does what God has done. In fact, the Amplified Bible says that God's grace is all completely out of proportion by comparison with the evil that was done. And that's the point that we want to see. What Adam did was horrible. Every human being from that point has suffered as a result of it. Untold damage has been suffered. But what God has done is so far out of proportion, overcome and potentially overcome all of that damage. And so that's what part of what we're looking at. Death, in a nutshell, the headings in my NIV say death through Adam, life through Jesus. Embedded in this are some really fun things to talk about, things that sometimes people get mad about. And one of them embedded in here is the important theological point that humans are not born good. And I'm surprised how many people I've talked to. I know most unbelievers believe that. But that cutest little tiny baby is not born good. We're all humans since Cain and Abel, since the first humans born of Adam and Eve who sinned, have been born. The sin principle entered the world and became part of our gene pool, if you will. And it's hard for people to believe that little babies are, oh, they're good. And, you know, and when I think the most hard to defend philosophical point of view would, to me, is that people are born good, basically good. Because there's a lot of stuff you have to ignore. I would think that one trip to the preschool, to a kindergarten, would, do you know that that one of the first 2 words that a baby learns to say is no? I don't know who does studies like this, but I read also that one of the first five words that a baby learns to say is mine, which is like saying, not yours. And no, we know what no means. So you don't have to teach babies to be bad. You have to teach them to be good. Yeah, they're cute. Yeah, they smell great most of the time. They're adorable. But all humans are affected and tainted. Our whole race is tainted by what Adam has done. And that's an important place to start. Like all of Romans that we've looked at, if we don't believe that we are powerless to change, that we are that we were born in sin and that we're powerless to change, and then we don't need a Savior, and then we're ineligible in that sense for what God freely offers. And it's such a small thing, but human pride being what it is, it's hard to get people to believe some of these things. So let's just take it in chunks like we usually do. Verse 12 says, just as sin entered the world through one man, and then death through sin, in this way death came to all men because all sinned. I find it easier to understand that statement if I flip the last part of it around. The proof that all men have sinned, like Romans 3:23 says, is that everybody dies. The ratio of humans to death is 100%. And until sin entered the world, humans didn't die. And so what this passage is saying is that the proof of what he's saying, of what I said a couple of chapters ago, that everybody sins, is that everybody's died. When God told Adam, isn't it astonishing? In a perfect world where you have absolutely perfect, wonderful fellowship with God, and God sets one rule. it's a pretty small boundary. It didn't even seem like a real icky thing. It's not like God said, you know, don't murder anybody. He hadn't set that rule. Simple little rule, but in that he says, the day that you violate that boundary, I love the old King James. I always hear reverb on some guy with a really great reading voice. You shall surely die. Adam didn't die the day that he ate that fruit. He lived 900 years. So obviously God is not saying the penalty for eating that is that you're going to immediately die. But that phrase, you will surely die, means that physical death from that point on is inevitable. Death enters the cycle of human existence when you violate that boundary, Adam, which he did. And we've been stuck in it. I've heard a lot of people teach the whole on the idea that Adam did immediately die spiritually when he violated that boundary. I think rendering the text with the way that it's presented there in Genesis chapter 2, I think all God was trying to say is that you don't know anything about death, but the consequence of you violating this one boundary that I've given you is that death is going to be inevitable. And even though he lived 900 years, tells you how pure how much the world has fallen from that purity, that longevity of human life has gotten smaller and smaller and smaller. Adam's name, by the way, in Hebrew, is just the word for mankind, for humanity. It can be used singular for a man, or it can be used racially as man, as a race, mankind or humanity. And there's a lot of portent that theologians who love to talk about this stuff have made about the fact that when Adam sinned, all of us sinned, all of humanity sinned, and in, technically in one respect, Adam was the only human, so yes, that did happen. But it's easier for me if I understand just these first two statements. The proof that all humans have sinned is that all humans die without exception. And that's the proof. And later on, when he says, you know, even before there was a law given, those people all died. So even though they didn't break a command of a law that hadn't been given yet, they still were sinners. And the proof is that they died. So death entered the world through one man because sin entered the world through one man. He was the only man. And all the offspring created by two sinner humans are going to be offspring that are born in sin. David said in the Psalms, he said, I was brought forth in iniquity and sinner. In sin my mother conceived me. In Psalm 51, he's just saying that's the plight of my existence as a human. In that great prayer of repentance in Psalm 51. So all humans are born in sin, and we sin, we commit acts of sin because we're sinners. We don't become sinners because we sin. Do you understand the distinction? I'm born in sin, and I prove it because I commit sins. And of course, the proof that that's true, whether people want to believe it or not, is that you die. Humans were not originally created to die. And all of creation was affected by that one boundary violation of Adam. All of creation was affected. The Bible says that all of creation now is groaning, earnestly longing to see things be set right as far as God's children are concerned. It will affect all of creation. And one day, we get, those of us that are cleansed by the blood of Jesus, we get new bodies, and one day we will have an existence that's deathless, like Adam's was. Interesting to think that in a perfect world with only one rule, humans still blew it. And God already had something in mind. He already knew what he was going to do. He knows the end from the beginning. It is interesting logic. One thing that I got out of verse 12 as well. It would not be fair for me to be made, for all of us to be made righteous by something that one person did, like Jesus dying on the cross for our sins. It would only be fair if we were made to be sinners because of what one person did. And so we're born sinners because of what one person did. It only would then take one person to do the right thing for me to be made righteous. I find that interesting logic. Never have to teach our children to be bad. Don't have to teach babies to be bad. Humans are just flat born. I do want to say one other thing about babies, because we have grandparents here that love those little cuddly little babies. Because babies are sinners, does it mean they're going to hell? Not necessarily. The Bible has a lot to say about that too. The one thing that we do know is that sin, for a baby, there is a point at which God holds a child accountable for that sin. But if a baby goes to heaven, it won't be because they're innocent, because they're guilty. They're born of guilty parents, and they're born guilty. We are born sinners. It will simply be because before the age of being accountable for that sin, God's just merciful. And I remember when Emma wanted to be baptized, and she was just a little over 3 years old. And she knew exactly what being a sinner was. And when I questioned her, she knew exactly what baptism was all about. And her terminology was a little bit different. She said, you know, I have God in my heart and I want to be dipped, was what she said. But she, when I questioned her, she knew she was a sinner. She knew that Jesus had died for her sins. She'd asked him to forgive her. And so that's all I'm going to say about babies, about young children. verses 13 and 14, before the law was given, sin was in the world. In other words, the law didn't cause sin, but then the bringing of the law couldn't prevent sin from happening either. Sin is not taken into account. Imputed is the technical term when there's no law. Verse 13 says, nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, that is when the law was given, even over people who didn't sin by breaking a command. In other words, the fact that everybody died before there was ever a law given saying don't do this proved that they were still sinners, even though they weren't guilty of violating a specific command, like Adam was. One law, one command, Adam disobeyed. That created this whole, started the whole consequence of sin being part of every human life. But before the law came, people still died, even though they didn't have any laws specifically to break like Adam did. I find that it awkward, the whole thing, as Adam did, who was a pattern of him who was to come, and the him is capitalized in my English translations, meaning that it's speaking of Jesus. The best way I can explain this, simplify this, is to say Paul is presenting Adam as a prefigure or a type or a pattern, a representation of Jesus. And here's the way I wrote it down. Both Adam and Jesus were completely sinless men from the beginning. And both of them did things that had consequences for all of mankind. One negatively, one positively. Notice how many times the word gift is used here in verses 15 through 17. My count is that it's used 5 or 6 times. It is 2 different Greek words, and I got excited when I discovered that until I realized that they're virtually synonymous. The one thing that I wrote in my notes in my real Bible, which is sitting safely at home tonight instead of this one here that I had to mark up, is I always put the word free in front of the word gift, because that is by definition what both of these Greek words mean. If you're interested in the Greek words, I'll give them to you. Sandra's not here tonight, but because she usually writes them down. 3 or 4 times in here, the word dorea is used, D-O-R-E-A, for free gift. And then twice the word charisma is used, C-H-A-R-I-S-M-A, charisma, is used for free gift. They both mean the same thing. I love the distinction. He's talking about the consequences of one man's sin and all humans being sinners and death coming as a result of that. And whenever he talks about what God did through Jesus, he always uses the word free gift. He does that all throughout the book of Romans, mean, don't forget, you can't earn this. It's not because you're good. It's a free gift. That is God's posture. It was God's idea. And I always put the word free in, because I don't know about you, but I have been around lots of people that gifts were never free. If you got something from your family, you had to earn it. But God's gifts, the gift that he's talking about, the whole idea of grace is undeserved, unearned favor. And all of the gifts that God gives us in Jesus are free gifts. We can't earn them. We're not expected to earn them. The free gift, verse 15, is not like the trespass, meaning they're not exactly the same. And the Amplified Bible, I love the way the Amplified Bible reads it. It says that God's grace is out of all proportion to man's sin. You can't say that because of what Jesus did in grace, which is potentially breaks this whole cycle of spiritual death and gives us the possibility of new life and being right with God, all that Jesus did. But that's way out of proportion to the devastating damage that was done even by Adam's sin. And he gives 2 illustrations here that, if you can follow the logic of it, explain what he means in verse 15 through 17. For if many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the free gift that came by the grace of the one man, capital M, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? One sin, death came to many people. One act of grace through Jesus, one man, overflows to the many. Again, the free gift of God is not like the result of the one man's sin. They're similar, but they are not exactly the same, the effects. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation. That is condemnation to everybody. But the free gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. I think that's such an amazing... It's just an amazing disproportionate response by God. One sin was so hideous in that he defied a perfect creation, and that just brought death for all humanity ever since. But God takes all of the accumulated sinfulness, sinful acts, sinful state of all of humanity before Jesus and after Jesus, and in that one act of Jesus, that one act that he... That he performed there on the cross brought justification that covered all of those trespasses. I'm not saying it very well. If by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Christ Jesus? Jesus gives a free gift, has consequences for the whole human race, but in a different way than the consequences of what Adam did. In the language that he uses the phrase, many died, judgment, resulting condemnation, death reigning, all those phrases that he uses. He's not saying that death reigned over all humans because we all sinned. That's true. But what he's saying is that death reigned over all humans because Adam sinned. Adam initiated that process, and all of us have been stuck because of that. The whole phrase of death reigning, and then he contrasts it in later verses 17 with righteousness reigning, is interesting. I find that the whole phrase of death reigning, just let me read what one guy said. It's staggering to think of how totally death has reigned after Adam. Every human who is born dies. Everyone. The mortality rate is 100%. No one survives. When a baby is born, it's not a question of whether the baby will live or die. They will most certainly die. The only question is when. We think of this world as the land of the living, but it's really the land of the dying. And the billions of human bodies cast into the earth over the centuries proves this. But here in these verses, Paul is saying that the reign of life that comes through Jesus is even more certain than that. You've heard the saying, the only two certain things are death and taxes. Humorous thing that seems to be all too true in our world. There is one other thing that's certain that supersedes all of that, and that is the life that comes through Jesus. And that is going to go on far longer in our existence. Our existence on this earth is just a blip on the radar screen. The life that we have starts the minute Jesus comes in, and it lasts forever. Verse 18, consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. I just get stuck on that word. I wish I had written the word down. It was in my other Bible. That adverb, freely, back in verse 24 of chapter 3. All sin and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely through faith in Jesus Christ. That word freely means without a cause or without a reason. one man's trespass, one man's act of righteousness, the contrast between what the result of what Adam did and the result of what Jesus did. An argument that I hear from people is that's not fair. I was born in sin and I didn't have anything to do with it. And in one respect, you're right. It isn't fair. But we are born sinners, but we also sin. So in sinning, we have identified in one particular aspect, we've chosen the Adam life. We've chosen Adam as our king every time we violate God's law. But in Jesus, we have a new racial head. The theological term is federal head. It comes from the federal form of system of government where there are representatives that make choices for the people. The representatives are chosen by the people. And Adam is the federal head of this world until Jesus comes along, and Jesus then becomes the federal head. I find that a little bit difficult to understand, but that's part of what Paul is trying to say. Jesus came along, and what God did through Jesus didn't just potentially undo everything that came as a result of Adam's sin. It's offered to everyone. Not everyone is going to accept it, but it's much more powerful. Pronounced righteous and then made righteous, like I said earlier. Boy, I wish I had my other Bible. The other thing, the free gift of God isn't exactly like the sin that Adam committed. The nature of God's gift is that it has to be received. So the result of Adam's sin is that whether people want to be or not, we're born in sin. The nature of the gift that God gives us in Jesus, which is free, is offered to everyone, but it's not necessarily received by everyone. And that's the difference between the result of the consequences of the act of what Adam did and the act of what Jesus did. Everybody is eligible if they will receive it. So it involves human choice. And in that particular aspect, I have a friend that wrote a song years and years ago during the Jesus movement. The title of the song was Saying Nothing is Saying No. So here we are. We're stuck as a race in this fixed position of being sinners. We can't make ourselves better. We can't rescue ourselves. God comes along and says, there's a way out of that. It's free. I've paid everything necessary. I can completely reverse the curse and give you life. You have to admit that you need to be rescued and ask for my forgiveness. And it's free. I'll give it to you. It seems so simple. But there are people who simply are going, by saying nothing to that offer, they are, in effect, choosing to remain under the curse that Adam brought. Verse 19, just as through the disobedience of one man, many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, Jesus, many will be made righteous. I sort of got off on this word disobedience. It's a very poignant word. I'll give you the Greek word if you're interested. Parakoe is the Greek word, P-A-R-A-K-O-E. It has as its root, it's the word for disobedience that was primarily used. It has as its roots to not pay attention, which I think is really interesting. Don't you just find it amazing that one boundary, one rule in a perfect world where Adam had and Eve had everything they could possibly want. They had God himself in a way that we aren't going to have God fully until we get to heaven. They had all of that. And the Amplified Bible translates this. It gives synonyms for this word disobedience as heedlessness and carelessness. Simply not taking God's boundary seriously, not paying attention to it. that act. Oh, come on. How big of a deal is that? Well, apparently it was a big enough deal to throw all of creation into the horrible consequence that we see around us simply because of that one act of not paying attention and disobeying. As bad as that was, though, one act of obedience. Jesus said, Father, if there's any other way for this cup to pass, let's do it a different way. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. And when he obeyed and went to the cross, many, really as many as want to, can be made righteous. So Adam's thoughtless act of disobedience affected all humans. Jesus' deliberate act of obedience also affects all humans. And if you tried to compare the two, it's all out of proportion. What a great thing it is that God did. Because not only were we born in sin, but we prove it by the way we act. Verse 20, first part of verse 20, the law was added later. Paul says this a number of times in a number of his letters. The law was added so that the trespass may abound. I like that better than the word increase. I'll give you the Greek word translated abound. It's used four or five times in these next few verses. The Greek word is pleonazo, pleonazo. It literally means to make more. The law was added that the trespass may be made more obvious. It'd be more obvious to us that we're sinners. I've been trying to think of a good example of this. And we've talked about this before. We talked about it when we were studying Galatians. And we'll talk about it again later in Romans. God's law came along. Sin already existed. We were already violating our consciences as a race, as we looked earlier in Romans. But sin becomes clearer and therefore greater when the rules are held up. Here's the example I thought of. Years ago, on one of my 9 trips driving across the United States from the upper left-hand corner to the upper right-hand corner, this particular time I was driving a BMW. And I'm dangerous in a BMW because that car was built to cruise on the Autobahn, where there virtually is no speed limit in some places. And as I was coming through Wyoming, I was told in my little AAA triptych guide that certain roads going across Wyoming have no speed limit. And for me, this was what this car is made for. So I drove, I'm not even going to tell you how fast I drove. I drove that car as fast as it would go, all the way across Wyoming. I went for an hour a couple of times and never even saw another vehicle. The car is acting like you're going 40 miles an hour down the road in a normal car. It's just built for this. It's just, you feel in control. In fact, if anything, it kind of, the ground effects stuff it had along the front, it just sort of dug down a little bit. The car was just feeling really good. And I was having such a good time, I didn't notice that I crossed over the border into North Dakota because the terrain looked exactly the same. And so I'm clipping along. I have no idea how fast I'm going. And I haven't looked for a speed limit sign for hours. So I'm cruising along, and out of the corner of my eye, on the other side of the road, I saw a cop car zip by like that, going the other direction, and looking in my rear mirror, I saw the brake lights come on, and I thought, oh man, I'm toast. So I just pulled over the side, and he flipped over, and he came up, and he asked me to come back and sit in his car. So I came back, and first thing he said was, do you have any idea how fast you were going? And I said, no, I don't, to be honest with you. And he said, well, you're doing 140 miles an hour. And it sure didn't feel like it at all. But that phrase was what I thought of. I was driving just as fast in Wyoming when there was no speed limit. But the minute they put up a speed limit sign, I'm supposed to know I'm going too fast. That's exactly the thing that the law did. When we're living way, way outside of the boundaries instinctively as a race. God brings the law along and says, do you have any idea how fast you're driving? Do you have any idea how many laws you're breaking? And the answer is no, we didn't. In fact, Paul said, I wouldn't have known I was a sinner without the law. God's law brought me, it held up before me. This is the righteous standard that God expects if you want to have fellowship with him. And until I compare myself to that, I can be totally blind as to how out of whack I am now. All the car guys would love that example and may not be appreciated by everyone. But that's what Paul is meaning when he says that the law was added to make those transgressions, how far out of whack we were, to make that more obvious to us. The point, if you remember in Galatians, that was meant to point us to the fact that we need to be rescued. It was to instruct us that we need to be rescued. But I love that word when he's teaching all these contrasts. But, so there's that. But where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. It's interesting that in the NIV it says where sin increased, grace increased all the more. I don't like the word increased as much as I like the word abounds. Though both are legitimate. But where sin increased, grace increased, that verb almost sounds past tense to me. So I looked it up, and it's a non-specific type of a verb tense. And I remember in the Old King James, if anybody has an Old King James, I think it says where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. I think it makes it present tense. And, of course, the point is that that's true at any point in time. And I want to talk about this. This is one of my favorite scriptures in the whole Bible, because we've just been looking at the enormous effects that one act of rebellion and sin had on the entire human race. And then God comes along. In fact, the language is quite powerful in the Greek text. The phrase grace abounds much more, or increase much more, literally means superabounds. However bad the sin was, the grace that came along was much more powerful. And of course, the importance of that means that if that's true, then that means it's impossible to out-sin the grace of God. There's nothing I could do that would be more powerful than the grace of God. You can't sin more than God can forgive. And I have met so many people that are very sincere, really want to please God, but they're so conscious of their own failings as Christians that surely I've used up my allotment. You know, if I could find the gauge on my grace tank and my forgiveness tank, it pegged out at empty a long time ago, and surely I've exhausted it. And the thing that this scripture is telling us is that's impossible. However sin might abound, grace is always going to much more abound. I found that a few times when I've talked with my friends, especially when I was in my 20s, when I first came to Calvary Chapel, and talking to some of my friends, there were always two reactions. There was one reaction of people who were so relieved that they had to read that three or four times to just make sure that they were really getting what's said. You mean, really, I can't possibly sin more than God will forgive me and his grace will abound more than any sin I can commit? There's that reaction that is just so wonderful, I can hardly believe it. And then there's other people that you could see the look on their face, and they're thinking, okay, so I can just do whatever I want, and the grace is going to cover it. And that's why legalistic people have trouble with the whole idea of grace. They're always afraid people are just going to go hog wild when you teach grace. And the scripture I always like to point out is Titus 2:11, which says, God's grace teaches us to say no to ungodly living or fleshly lusts. God's grace teaches us to say no. So where sin abounds, grace superabounds, abounds all the more, so that in the same way that sin reigned in death, now grace might also reign through righteousness to bring eternal life. Once again, he's just talking about as devastating as the results were with what Adam did, what God has done has so super abundantly surpassed that damage. And now death isn't going to reign. Death will have no dominion over us in Christ. We're never going to die. Our bodies will. But the real me that just wears this body isn't ever going to die. So who wins? The effects of the sin was horrible, incalculable in some respects. But God, in that one act of what Jesus did, has completely overcome. Where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more, so that just as sin reigned in death, total, absolute, despot, tyrant, dictator, death. Everybody has to cave in. Now, we have a new king. We have a new racial head. And now in Jesus, grace is going to reign. That's going to produce righteousness. And the effect of that is going to be unending life. That doesn't end when my physical body does. I did not do a fabulous job with that. I do want to read verses 1 and 2 of chapter 6, especially just because of some of the reaction that I've seen from folks about the grace abounding, super abounding more than sin abounding, and trying to use that as that means that I don't have to take sin seriously. It's almost like in verse 1 and 2, Paul is saying, is that what you think I'm saying? When he says, what shall we say then? That's a kind of a rhetorical question of, does this really mean, because he was accused of preaching this, does it really mean that you can just go on sinning and all that's going to mean is there's going to be more and more grace? So we go on sinning so that grace may abound. He says, forget that. Forbid that thought. By no means. Certainly not. It's a very emphatic negative statement. He says we died to sin when we came to Jesus. How can we continue to live in it any longer? And then he's going to elaborate on what that means and what that looks like over the next chapter or so. Hard to teach in short chunks like this because it's all connected. And I thank you for your patience. The one phrase that stuck out in one of the old commentaries that I read is that a person who thinks that teaching grace is a license to sin just simply doesn't understand God's grace. And he said, grace is no friend to sin. It is sin's sworn enemy. I just like that phrase. See, God wouldn't be rescuing us if he just said, okay, you know, we'll just let everybody off the hook. And then we continued to live in sin that was destroying us. God said to Mary and to Joseph, when that little baby was about to be born, he said, you are to call his name Yeshua, because he will save his people, rescue his people from what? From their sins. Not just from the penalty of their sins. That would be fabulous. That would be wonderful. But if I'm rescued from the penalty, it's like, you know, the kid that was drunk driving and killed 4 people and got off the hook, and the judge said it was not your fault. Your parents didn't raise you right. So technically, you can kill 4 people and you're not accountable. Would that be helping us if God says, okay, I'm just going to remove the penalty. Jesus paid the penalty. And then we're still stuck being sinners. Because sin destroys. It destroys our relationship with God. It destroys our relationship with others. So he had more in mind in our salvation, in our rescue, than just to rescue us from the penalty. He wants to free us from the sins themselves. And he will. And so I find, I just find all of chapter 5. I just love it. I'm glad that I got to teach it because I love just reading through and looking at those things in detail. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord. It's a very small phrase to say in light of all of this that we are learning that you've done for us. That it was your idea to do it. You're the one that brought us in out of the ocean and brought us into that safe harbor and found the mooring. And now we're safely, it's where we live. We are safely in that harbor of your grace. And you are in a fixed position of love towards us. You've declared us to be right with you, acquitted of the guilt. You've pronounced that upon us. And now by the work of your Holy Spirit living in us, you're actually making us different people. Don't seem to be upset with how long it's taking that to happen. You know it's a process. You know it's not going to be immediate. And you have all this wonderful work that you're doing, even through the suffering of this life, working it to build character, to make us people who have that habit of hope. Thank you, Lord, for this passage. I pray, Lord, that if I have obscured anything, made it more difficult to understand that, but in your grace, Lord, by your Spirit, you would clarify it for those that search it out, Lord. These are big things that are hard to believe. I'm going to believe what you say about where I stand with you, Lord, even when I don't always feel like it's true. I'm going to trust you more than trust my feelings. I thank you for the book of Romans. Thank you for how transforming it's been. And I pray that there be a blessing on all those that search it out. And thank you for that one statement that however much sin is abounding, grace is always going to superabound. There's never going to be more sin than there is of your grace. And I need that to be true, and I'm just going to believe that it is because you said so. So bless these dear ones, Lord. Keep us safe on the roads. Any point in time when someone hears these words in their recorded form, Lord, make it alive to them, I pray, by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.